Invite you to take your Bibles and turn along with me. We're going to look at the book of Hosea today. Slowly working our way through the Old Testament. Got into the books of the minor prophets. If there's a least read area of the Bible, it's probably the minor prophets. Those last 12 books in the Old Testament. Prophetic books tend to be more difficult to read anyway, and so they're not usually on people's top priority for reading. They're not real easy to read books, like maybe like the book of Esther, which has a nice plot and is very easy to run through it. And also, being these books are small, they're easy to overlook. In fact, we call them the minor prophets not because they're less significant as far as the messages are given there, but rather that they are smaller books. The minor actually comes from the Latin, and that's what they were called in the Latin Bibles, is the smaller prophets or the minor prophets in that case. And it's not, like I said, not about the message, but it's simply the length of the books are smaller. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, the original Bibles, they kept them on scrolls. You know, the book of Isaiah was a one very large, massive scroll. The minor prophets were so small that they basically put all 12 on one scroll. And they just carried them around as one thing, and they were known as the 12. Because there's 12 minor prophets. They cover a period of time, basically about 400 years. They cover the captivities, the Assyrian captivity, they cover the Babylonian captivity, and the return. But one of the things you've got to be careful of is they're not in chronological order. In fact, the order that's in our English Bibles and the ones that the Hebrews use in their Bibles, they're the same basic order. The Septuagint version used a different order, but they're not chronological. They're grouped by periods. In fact, I think I have it on. Yeah. From Hosea to Nahum are books that were written during the Assyrian Empire. Now they're not, again, in that, those books are during that period of time, but they're not in that set in chronological order. But they are of the Assyrian time frame. Habakkuk and Zephaniah, those two were written during the Babylonian Empire. And then Haggai to Malachi were written during the Persian Empire. So there's a rough grouping of the books by chronology, but within each period of time, they're not necessarily in order. So what we're going to do is focus on the book of Hosea itself tonight. Hosea's name means salvation. And is related to the name Joshua, and is related to the name that we call Jesus, Jesus. Those names both mean that salvation is of the Lord. Hosea's name is the shorter version of it. It just means salvation. And it was written during the period of time that's covered by 2 Kings from chapter 14, verse 23, up to chapter 18, verse 12. We're not going to go read all that. But it's that period of time. It's just prior to the destruction of Israel by Assyria. It goes all the way up to when Assyria destroys Israel, the northern kingdom. So it's that period of time, the 40 years before that. In fact, in Hosea chapter 1, which we're going to start with, and we are going to read quite a few verses out of Hosea, since it's a short book, we can get quite a bit read in one evening. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So Joash actually had a fairly long reign. It was during his reign, but also covered several reigns of the kings of Judah. Now, Hosea himself, focused on the northern kingdom. He prophesied to Israel itself. In fact, this period of time makes Hosea a contemporary of Isaiah. Isaiah was focused on prophesying to Judah in particular. Hosea's remarks are mostly directed towards northern Israel. He does mention Judah a few times and talks about some of the things God's planning for them. But for the most part, what he's talking about is northern Israel. Another prophet at this time in Israel is Amos. Amos is actually a little bit older than Hosea. But they're both prophesying about the same time, different regions. Amos actually comes first. Hosea in chronology comes a little bit later. But it is Hosea that basically had the same task as Jeremiah. Jeremiah, if you remember, had to prophesy about the destruction of Judah. And he actually watched the destruction of Judah. Hosea's job was to prophesy all the way up to the destruction of Israel by Assyria. One of the things we do know is that Hosea did live in the northern region, because in Hosea 7, and in verse 5, just jumping ahead for a little bit, on the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. Since he used the phrase, our king, we know that he's referring to, because he was talking about the kings of Israel, that he's saying that he was a part of the northern tribes and a part of Israel. Now Israel, if you go through Hosea, one of the things you have to keep in mind is the northern kingdom of Israel is often called Ephraim, just like the southern kingdom is often called Judah. Even though it's more than just Judah down in the southern kingdom, Judah was the main tribe. It's where the capital was at. Jerusalem was in Judah. The northern kingdom was often called Ephraim because the capital, Samaria, was in the tribe of Ephraim. And so the tribe of Ephraim was then the main tribe of the northern kingdom. So if you see Ephraim, just understand it's still talking about the kingdom of Israel, not necessarily just that one tribe. And as I mentioned, this book covers about 40 years of Israel's history. The 40 last years of Israel is what's talked about it. Now, also keep in mind, as far from a historical perspective, Hosea's work begins with his basic mission to become a prophet during the reign of Jeroboam. Jeroboam II, which is the one mentioned in Hosea 1 verse 1, his reign, even though he was not a righteous king, he was a wicked king, for the most part, Israel was doing pretty well underneath his reign. They were actually doing pretty much prosperous at this time. But it very quickly crumbles as Assyria starts rising on the horizon, starts demanding tribute. Tiglath-Pileser III is the one who is the king of Assyria. He's starting to bring down the kingdoms around the area, demanding tributes, threatening them, overrunning kingdoms. People are getting scared. So it's right on the edge of things starting to fall apart. What we start out with is a story of Hosea and his unfaithful wife, whose name is Gomer, who illustrates God's, and that relationship between Hosea and Gomer then illustrates the relationship God feels like he has between himself and Israel. God's holiness is contrasted to Israel's corruption all the way through. A corruption that has to be punished. There's no ifs, ands, buts, because Israel's not getting it. In fact, if you remember your history, we've talked about in the past, there has never been a good king in Israel, ever. From the whole time, from the time it started to the time it ended, there never was a good king in Israel. And for the most part, they went from bad to worse. They were not getting it, that God meant what he meant, said. And so God is basically saying, I have to punish you. I have to destroy you. So, because this is about the only way, only on the school of hard knocks are you going to learn this lesson. But a promise is being made all the way through Hosea that this is not permanent. God is going to restore Israel. And it's going to be because of, not because Israel deserves it, but it's going to be because of God's love. Now, in this story, we have Gomer and Hosea, and they have two sons and a daughter, and they play significant roles. There are two main divisions in Hosea. The first part, which is the first three chapters, cover the relationship between Hosea and Gomer. That's the main focus. We're looking at their personal relationship. There's mentions of how this ties into with Israel. But for the most part, the focus is on the story of Gomer's unfaithfulness to Hosea and the restoration of their marriage. The second part starts from chapter 4 and verse 14, and goes all the way to chapter 14, from 4 to 14. Is the story of Israel's unfaithfulness, and it parallels the first three chapters. How Israel has been unfaithful to God, how much God's tried to save this relationship, how much Israel is destroying itself, and that God's going to bring Israel back. So then, going into more detail on the story itself, in chapter 1 of Hosea, Hosea, as a prophet, is given a very unusual commission. It's so unusual that you'll read a lot of commentators and say, oh, it was just done figuratively. Or it was just meant indirectly. No, it says what it says. It's just very unusual. What it says in verse 2 is, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits fragrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. Hosea is told to go find a wife who's a prostitute and have children by her. And that was to illustrate the problem that God was having with Israel. They do have children. The first was a son, and that son was named Jezreel. Down in Hosea 1 and verse 4, it says, and the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel, for yet a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I'll put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Jehu was the prophet, or the man that God selected to take over after Ahab. He was the one who was basically to wipe out Ahab's household, put things right. Jehu had a great opportunity to totally turn around Israel. And he doesn't manage to do it. He, in fact, basically reneges on his commitments and leaves the idolatry there. He does wipe out some of it, but he doesn't do what God has said. And basically God's saying, it's time for the punishment that's been accumulating since Jehu to be brought to bear. The name Jezreel means God scatters. And that's what he says is going to happen. He says on verse 5, on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Basically he's saying in Jezreel, in the place where Jehu lost his drive, I'm going to scatter. And that's what Jezreel means. So he's saying, I'm going to scatter the people. Then a daughter is born, starting with verse 6. And when she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter, and the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, and I would that I would ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah, and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by the bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. Not through a battle, not through some victory that they're going to have, but God's going to protect Judah. But he's going to have compassion, Ruhamah, on Judah, but he's not going to have compassion on Israel. Lo Ruhamah, no compassion. Then they had a son, Lo Ammi, that's in chapter 1, verse 9. It says, "And then the Lord said, Name him Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." And that's what Lo Ami means, not my people. Basically, God's saying, I'm rejecting you. Now, while the first, I want you to take notice of this, and this may play in what's stated later in Hosea. The first is called very directly that this is Hosea's son, that Israel is. But the other two are not directly stated as belonging to Hosea. It says that Gomer conceived and bore children, but Hosea is not directly named as being the father. And that might play into something that's stated in chapter 2. Now, also in case you think it's all gloom, God's saying, hey, you know, forget it, I gave up, I won't have anything to do with you. There is a promise of a future. And that promise carries weight to say that it's not only going to be a restoration, the future is going to be better than what it is currently. Starting with verse 10, "Yet the number of the sons of Israel, which will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and in the place where it is said to them, You are not my people, it will be said to them, You are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they'll go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." That scattering is talked about here. It was a scattering of the people earlier, but God's talking about a different scattering now. And the clue of it is the not my people, because that's quoted in the New Testament quite a bit. Those who God called not my people, a reference to the Gentiles. And what's promised here is that God was going to bring both Israel and Judah back, bring them and bind them into one, and combine them with the not my people under one leader. And I believe that's where I reference to Jesus. And then there will be a scattering which will greatly increase their numbers. A reference to Acts chapter 8. When the church was scattered and the church increased. So here's the promise of being made. Now in chapter 2, God starts talking about how Gomer is like Israel. The charge is basically laid that Gomer has been committing adultery. And the same of the some of the children are the result of her adultery. And God made life difficult. And then now he's talking more about Israel. So that she, Israel, would not have success with her lovers. And would decide to return to her husband. Take a look at chapter 2 and verse 6. "Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns. And I'll build a wall against her so she cannot find her path. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. She will seek them, but will not find them. And she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now." Basically, God's saying that what he's going to do is make life so difficult and so hard that she's never just going to be able to succeed in what she wants. And it's only until that point when she finally gives up that she'll return to her first husband. Basically, the problem that Gomer had and the problem that Israel had is that she forgot who was benefiting her. She forgot where her blessings came from. Hosea had pulled her out of harlotry, out of that corrupt trade, gave her a status as a wife in good standing. She had what most people would think would be a good position. But she gave it up. for the sins that she had been committing before. And so she would be punished, but God promises that he would restore her. In verse 14, therefore, behold, I will lure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. And then it will be greater, again, the promises, it will be greater than it was before. Down in chapter 2 and verse 23, I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Now, if you haven't noticed, that's the three children. I will sow. Jezreel means I will scatter. Lo rahama meant no compassion. And God says, I will have compassion on her. And say to those who are not my people, that was lo ami, you are my people. And they will finally say, you are my God. Chapter 3 is about the restoration of Gomer. Gomer's life became so bad and so difficult, she basically ended up on the slave market. And Hosea had to go rescue her, actually literally buy his own wife back, to get her back to him. Starting with chapter 3 and then verse 1, we're going to go ahead and read all of chapter 3. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel. Though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes, so I brought her to myself, bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot. You shall not have a man. So I will reward you. Also be toward you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols. Afterwards, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they'll come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Here again is the promise. Israel is going to be restored, but you're not going to get what you had before. I think what he's talking about here is probably the years of silence. Israel's going to be restored, but they're not going to have their temples, they're not going to have their idols, they're not going to have anything to do with any religion in that sense until they finally turn themselves back to God in the end. But they're going to have to endure some isolation for a while, because that's what it's going to take to get them to come back. So then, chapters 4 and 5, we now are talking about the application of this story. Israel, like Gomer, had been committing adultery. In this case, their adultery was the sins of idolatry. Starting with chapter 4, verse 1, listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing and deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. And he goes on to start listing out the sins. One of the commentators mentioned, I didn't go try double-checking it, but he says basically there's a list of 150 sins in this book that Israel has been committing. I don't know if that's an exact number or not. I didn't try counting, but there's a lot of sins mentioned by name and throughout Hosea. The problem is they've been committing sins, and in that committing of sins, they had forgotten their God. In verse 6, probably a verse that's quoted quite a bit, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because they have rejected knowledge, I will also will reject you from being my priest. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children. This is what God promised. They forgot God. They stopped looking at the law. They stopped learning. And so God rejected them. And the problem is it fed on itself. It didn't just was a rejection of God or just sins. It kept spiraling and feeding on itself. Starting with verse 7, the more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory to shame. They fed on the sin of my people and direct their desire toward their iniquity. Sin just bred more sin, which bred more sin, which bred more sin. It was spiraling out of control is what God was saying. And it would be only by destroying them that it would finally learn a lesson. Jumping over to chapter 5 and verse 14. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry away and there will be none to deliver. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Young lions are known to be a little overly rambunctious. They kill more than they actually eat. And basically he's saying, you know, I'm going to be like a lion. I'm going to destroy you. And it's going to be a great destruction. And then I'm going to leave you alone until you finally figure out where your help comes from. The problem is, though, Israel continued to refuse to repent. Starting with chapter 6, then, and going into verse 8, or chapter 8, chapter 6 through chapter 8, God calls them to repent. Starting with verse 1 of chapter 6. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day so that we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. There's a call that goes out with, yes, God destroyed us, let's go back to God. And God would receive us. The problem is they would not. As a people, as a whole, it just didn't last. And you see this with people a lot of times. Things get miserable, they turn to God. As soon as anything even slightly gets better, they run back away. And this is what basically happened with Israel. Israel had gotten destroyed. There was a call to go back to God, but it didn't last. Starting with verse 4, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like the morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. What he's saying is it just doesn't last. It disappears. Oh, they're loyal for a moment, and they're gone. Jumping now to chapter 7 and in verse 6, for their heart is like an oven. As they approach the plotting, their anger smolders all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. All of them are like hot like an oven. And they consume their rulers. All their kings have fallen. None of them calls on me. They've gotten flamed in their sins yet again. And it was consuming them. Any sorrow that they had over any past bad behavior, if they had sorrow, it was very shallow. There was no real meaning to it. Starting in chapter 7, verse 13, woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction is theirs, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. And they do not cry to me from their heart. When they wail on their beds for the sake of grain and new wine, they assemble themselves. They turn away from me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They turn, but not upward. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes will fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. That this will be their derision in the land of Egypt. There was a change, but it wasn't a change toward God. It wasn't an upward change. They changed, but really it was about feeding their stomachs. It was all shallow. It wasn't real. And so what God promises is that they would be sent off to Assyria. Starting with chapter 8, verse 8, Israel is swallowed up. They are now among the nations, like a vessel in which no one delights. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey all alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Even though they hired allies among the nations, now gather them up, and they will begin to diminish because of the burden of the kings and princes. What he's basically saying is they're going to lose out. They thought they're going to rely on the allies. The allies are lost over to Assyria too. They're all gone. And they're left alone, which was the promise to get Israel to turn back. Starting with chapter 9 and going into chapter 10, God talks about his judgment, the justice of what he's stating that he was going to do something about this problem. He promises again that Israel is going to be dispersed. Chapter 9, verse 3, they will not remain in the Lord's land, but Ephraim will return to Egypt, and in Assyria they will eat unclean food. You're going to be scattered. You're going to be, part of you are going to be down in Egypt, part of you are going to be up in Syria. You're going to be scattered around, but you're not going to be in Israel anymore because of their sins. And he also promises that their population is going to decrease. Yes, they were a nation, but they're going to be just a fraction of what they used to be. Verse 11 of chapter 9, as for Ephraim, their glory will fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, and no conception. Though they bring up their children, yet I will breed them until not a man is left. Yes, woe to them indeed when I depart from them. So what God is promising is they're going to start losing their population. Birth rates are going to go way down. They're not going to be resupplying themselves with people, and it's going to disappear. You can kind of see that when Israel and Judah come back from the captivity at the end of the Persian Empire. Most of the people that come back are Judeans. There are people of the other tribes, but they're just a sheer fraction of what the population ought to have been. In chapter 10, and starting with verse 5, God says that he's going to take care of that idolatry problem. The inhabitants of Samaria will fear for the calf of the Baal. Indeed, his people will mourn for it, and his idolatrous priests will cry out over it, over his glory, since it has departed from it. The thing itself will be carried to Assyria as a tribute to King Jared. Ephraim will be seized with shame, and Israel will be ashamed of its own counsel. What God is saying is, it's going to kill you, but it has to happen. All your idols are out of here. I'm shipping them out to Assyria as tribute to them. And you're going to bawl about it, but too bad. Because there's a lesson that has to be learned. In chapter 10 and verse 12, sow with a view to righteousness, reap in accordance with kindness. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, until he comes to rain righteousness on you. You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies. Because you have trusted in your own ways, in your numerous warriors, therefore a tumult will arise among your people. Excuse me. And all your fortresses will be destroyed. As Shalmam destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, when mothers were dashed in pieces with their children? Thus it will be done to you at Bethel because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel will be completely cut off. Basically, he's promising you're going to reap what you sowed. It's right now. It's time to start reaping righteousness because you've been sowing weeping. It's time to start sowing righteousness so you can reap righteousness. Because what has been happening is they've been sowing wickedness. They've been sowing lies. They're getting what they deserve. They're going to get a harvest of what they put in, whether they like it or not. And their people are going to be destroyed. But it's not without hope, because there will be a restoration. In chapter 11, going down through verse 14, God talks about how he's going to restore Israel back to him. Probably the most moving passage is in chapter 11, verse 1 through 4. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them by cords of a man with bonds of love. I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. And I bent down and fed them. God did everything possible to take care of Israel. And they forgot. They came out of Egypt, out of slavery, because of God. They got their land because of God. They were rewarded because of God. And they forgot. But God does care for them. Even while they kept drifting off to sin, God still cared. Take a look at verse 7. So my people are bent on turning from me. Though they call them to the one on high, none at all exalts him. They talk about God. They claim they're following God. But they're all bent on evil. And so they're called again to repent in chapter 12, verse 6. Therefore, return to your God, observe kindness and justice, and wait for your God continually. And then God reminds them, they're the cause of their own destruction. The reason why they're so miserable, the reason why they're in such bad shape, is solely because of their own sins. In chapter 13, verse 9, it is your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help. People don't realize it. When things go bad, when life gets miserable, it is so often they blame God. And God's saying, no, I didn't cause this. You caused it yourself. And so you have to remember where your help comes from. And God says he's willing to take them back, which is probably the most amazing thing. To think about all the sins they committed, how much they turned their back on God, how much they forgot about God. And God says, I want you. In chapter 14, starting with verse 1, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. For you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take the words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all the iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we again say our God to the works of our hands. For you, in you, the orphans find mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. And they finally turn back to God. God's waiting for them. And will take them in completely. See, God wants to heal. But it's the wicked who forces him to have to punish. probably the best summary of all of Hosea is the very last verse in the book. Chapter 14, verse 9, it says, "Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them. But transgressors will stumble in them." God's ways are always right, and the wicked will stumble because of their sins. And those who follow will go along with him in righteousness. Despite their grave and continual sins, the amazing thing is that God wants to forgive. I wish more people could understand that. There's so many people that think that they have sinned so badly that God will never take them back. And he basically illustrates that because of with the marriage. And I think the reason why that is there's so many people that when adultery occurs in marriage, the first thing they want to do is end the marriage. It is so hard to say that you're going to take your spouse back when they've been unfaithful to you. Hosea did for Gomer, even to the point of going buying her back off the slave market just to get his wife back, in spite of the fact that she'd been committing adultery. Not just once, but many times. God wants his people back. Now, this doesn't mean back in the staying in their sin. They have to give him up. It's going to be rough. But God wants people back as righteous people. And that's the lesson we ought to take from Hosea, is how much God loves us, that there is no sin that's so great or so long that God would refuse to take his people back if they'll just give up the wickedness. I hope you'll think about those things. If there's anyone here tonight who's not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. There's anyone here is a child of God and would like the prayers of the brethren on their behalf. Now's the time that we can make that known. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song of the selected.